Genesis 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Let's pray together. Father, thank you very much for this time together as we come together as your body to worship you. I thank you for this camp. Thank you for all of the folks here at Emmanuel. I pray that you would continue to cause their love to abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that they would be knit together in love, that we would our love for you would grow stronger, and our love for your word would also grow just as strong. I pray that you would watch over everyone as they return home after camp and give them traveling mercies. I pray that the word, that you would give me clarity and that your Holy Spirit would deliver the word to the saints with power. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let's see. As the theme of the whole family camp is the Christian and creation, we talked first about our responsibility to creation in the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:28. Then we talked about creation according to science, showing that science, rightly understood, is much more in line with scriptures. And lastly, and appropriately for the message this morning, creation according to scripture. So this is a big area of controversy, and it's because Christians have often listened to what the world says is true before they listen to what the scriptures say. Many Christians don't read their Bible as much as they should, and consequently, they're much more vulnerable to what the world has to say about what's true in the world. The church, generally speaking, has a really, really bad track record when it comes to resisting secular science or any kind of secular philosophies. And that means what all the smart people are saying is true about the world. We look to the elite, the smart people. And if it's not rank and evil, or it doesn't sound evil, we're very vulnerable to imbibe it. But remember, the devil masquerades as an angel of light. Okay? The devil masquerades as an angel of light, and so his ambassadors, those that are promoting these secular philosophies or secular science or these theories, they will never be overtly dripping with evil. Okay? They won't look like orcs. They will look, usually, they will appear as intelligent, moral folks, humbly searching for objective truth. That's how they will appear. And so the church has their guard down. They don't look like orcs. What could go wrong? Okay? Evil, I mean, in the movies, evil is often portrayed as evil looking. But that's not how. And now they're getting a little more subtle, and they're trying to make the bad guys look good. And that's actually the way it is. The bad guys often look good. So the philosophy or the science never has a skull and crossbones on it, okay? It never seems to have an immoral agenda, okay? And this is what's really sad. The cultural train wreck, which we're experiencing now, is a downstream consequence of the secular theories and philosophies that the church has imbibed. And like I said with uniformitarianism, James Hutton promoted this uniformitarianism, seemed innocent on the surface of it. We're not trying to endorse evil behavior. We're just talking about geology, man. We're just talking about how the earth formed, and they're detaching from scripture, and it looks innocent. It just looks like a theory. And then the church is vulnerable because this is what the smart people are saying. Okay, so it doesn't have an immoral agenda, or at least on the surface, it doesn't have an immoral agenda. And what's really sad is the clergy, the Bible scholars, and the theologians are often the first people to accept it. And then it goes into the seminaries, and then it goes into all the teaching of all of the pastors, and then the church is completely compromised. Even the evangelical churches. This is not something that just happens to liberal churches. It happens to conservative evangelical churches. So this is why I think it's important, and I want to talk about creation according to Scripture. The first part, as I said, the question I want to answer is, what does the Scripture say? My dad, when he would be telling us how to lead a Bible study, he said, the worst kind of Bible study leader is someone who reads the passage and says, what do you think this means? That's the worst. The worst. You figure out what the word says. Not what it means first, because then you got all these people pooling their ignorance. Okay? You first figure out what it says, and usually it means what it says. So if you got what it says, you got what it means. But a lot of people go straight to what it means, and they're just all over left field and into the bleachers. And so we need to know what it says here, especially when it's contradicting what the secular science people are saying. Secondly, what are the old earth compromises? I'm going to just do a quick survey of some of the things that are compromised. And many friends, dear Christians, dear evangelical Christians hold some of these. And because they're such wonderful Christians, we think, it can't be too bad. It can't be too bad. So we'll go through the old earth compromises. And then lastly, how should we speak the truth? This is very important. So first, what does the scripture say? I want to ask four key questions. What kind of literature is Genesis? Secondly, what is the meaning of the Hebrew word yom? Third, does Genesis 1 through 11, which is usually the part of Genesis that's in dispute about, how do we take it? Is it figurative? Does that Genesis 1 through 11 have room for deep time? And what do I mean by deep time? I mean millions of years, or hundreds of millions of years, or even billions of years. And lastly, what does Exodus 20 tell us about the creation week? And this is not just this interesting sideshow in our discussion of theology. This is the foundation of all of redemptive history. So we need to get it right. Okay? It is the foundation of Scripture. So first, is Genesis historical? Genesis is historical narrative. Now, it's important to point out that some people say, we take it as history and therefore it can't have any other literary structure. The fact that it's history does not preclude literary structure. You can have a historical narrative and have a poem embedded in it. Like when Adam says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That is poetry. You can have chiasms woven into historical narrative. You can have parallelisms. You can have parables. But the overall context of Genesis 1 through 11 is straight up the middle historical narrative. And they've even done verb analyses on it, and it shows that that Genesis 1 through 11 is off the charts history. Just like if you did a percentile, it's over the 99th percentile historical narrative. Okay? Secondly, Jesus and the New Testament writers quote it as such. If we look at Jesus, when he talks about marriage and divorce in Matthew, and if you don't flip to it, because we'll be bouncing around a bit, but you can at least write down Matthew 19:4, Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" So he's talking about marriage, but he says, and he's talking about Adam and Eve, and he places Adam and Eve at the beginning. At the beginning. But if you are trying to compromise with geologic history, humans show up at the end. Okay, if you got a history of life is 3.5 billion years, 3.7 billion years, humans, if they condense, some people have condensed it all into a year. Okay, so January 1st is the beginning of life, bacteria in the primordial soup. And then 1 year is all of Earth history. Okay, crammed into that 3.5 billion years. Humans arrive, if you cram it into a year, humans arrive at 11:55 p.m. December 31st. That's where humans arrive in the timeline. That's at the end. Here it says at the beginning. From the beginning, he created them male and female. Acts 17:26, when Paul is disputing with the philosophers on Mars Hill, he is kind of laying out the historical groundwork for this new Christianity that he's trying to teach to these Greek philosophers. And he says, "And he made," God, "he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth." So he's just laying it out. He made from one man all the nations of the earth. We need to, that was Paul, and he's not talking about this as parable or allegory. This is true, and he's referring to it as history. There we go. You got to scroll here. So we trace all of our ancestry, our physical ancestry, to Adam. But we also trace our sinfulness to Adam. In Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men." So we trace our physical ancestry to Adam. We trace our spiritual corruption to Adam. We can't negotiate on that. Okay? Secondly, yom means a solar day in this context. Yom is the word that we translate into day in our English translations, and yom has pretty much the same semantic range as our English word day. It can mean 24 hours. It can mean 12, meaning daytime versus nighttime, and it can mean a generation or so. And a good example of that is when your grandpa says, in my day, blah, blah, blah. In my day, I could whoop you. In my day, I could, you know. And so he'll talk about his day as being his prime when he was in his 20s or 30s or 40s. So a generation, that's a day. But the Hebrew language has many other words at their disposal to convey big chunks of time, okay? The Hebrews knew how to count. They could even use large numbers, okay? And they could say in Hebrew, big, big numbers, and say years, okay? If God is wanting to communicate truth and not confuse anyone, remember, it's not a science textbook. I know that. They say, Genesis is not a science textbook. Of course it's not. It's a history one. Okay? It's history. And they could use big chunks, big, big time, big numbers, and then hook it to years. Case in point is that when they're communicating the size of the army that King Asa goes against. I love that story. It's sort of not really well known, but I don't know why. Asa goes out and sees the Ethiopian army under Zera. And how big is that Ethiopian army? 1 million. And every one of them was routed. 1 million. So it's a thousand thousands. It's in the Hebrew, but it, in some translations it says an army of 1 million. That's a big number. You can use that number and convey it in years and instead of soldiers and talk about deep time. Easy. So why you don't use day if you want to go deep time, but you also don't want to say it only means 24 hours because it doesn't. It can mean a couple decades. Okay? Genesis doesn't accommodate deep time. There's two reasons. One is the week is regular, normal days, normal 24-hour days in the context of Genesis 1. If there's any wiggle room, you say, well, maybe it's that generation meaning you talked about. But when it says first, second, third day or evening and morning, that was the Hebrew. Those modifiers were the Hebrew way of tightening up the definition. So if there's any doubt about any wiggle room of a generation, well, nope, we're talking about 24-hour day here. First, second, third, evening and morning, that is a regular day. The Genesis 5 and 11 give us genealogies. And it's interesting, in all the genealogies of Scripture, these are the two genealogies that give you numbers. They give you numbers of ages of the patriarchs when they begot so-and-so. Okay? And I will, well, let me just go there a couple slides forward, and we'll go to this timeline. Next one, right there. This is an important graph because you can do this. If you get graph paper, this would be a great Sunday school exercise for kids because all you have to do is, like elementary school kids, you could just do Genesis 5 and 11 and just do this. And you could just actually have your graph paper, each square could be 100 years, and you just start with Genesis 5 and go, when Adam lived 130 years, he begot Seth. And then after he begot Seth, he lived another 800 years, and they even could add back then, and got 930. And it says 930 in Scripture. You can do a nice lifespan bar horizontal to show Adam's lifespan. And then when Seth was born, it says Seth lived 105, and he begot Enosh. Okay, so 105 plus 130 is 235. 235 does not show up in the text, but we just do that by addition. So 235 is 235 years after creation. So that's when Enosh was born. It says he lived, he died at 905, and so on. You got to be careful in your addition, but you can do this and come up with a chart just like this all by yourself. And what's interesting is you got to be careful because it's kind of like long division, and you might get things off if you're not careful. But some interesting things is that the flood is 1656 after creation. And another interesting observation when you do this is that Noah lived 950 years. He was born about 1,000 years after creation, and he lived to 2006 after creation, only 2 years before Abraham was born. She almost could have met Abraham. Just missed him by 2 years. Okay? So these are interesting things, and you can't shoehorn deep time here. Okay? You just can't. Some say missing generations, but it doesn't matter. The timeline doesn't change. Let's say that Enosh was not Seth's son. It seems like he was, but let's say he wasn't Seth's son. Let's say Enosh was Seth's great-great-grandson, and they left out two nobodies. So Seth begot his great-great-grandson, Enosh. Doesn't matter. How old was he when he begot his great-great-grandson? He was 105. The timeline doesn't change at all. Whether you shoehorn other dudes in there that are nobodies, the ages when they begot their grandson or great-grandson or great-great-grandson are the same. So it doesn't stretch. So you can't, going back a couple slides, backwards, there. There is no room in the creation week. So the day means day, and there's no room in the genealogy. So it's pretty seamless, and there's no place to wedge deep time. What does Exodus 20 tell us about the creation week? Well, it tells us that a literal day is a basis for a literal week. This is about 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, and the seventh day is holy to the Lord, and you will rest. So we should ask the question, why did God take so long? Not why it was so short. God could have made it instantaneously, but he spread it out over a normal week so that he could set a pattern for us to follow. If a day is an indefinite period of time, that's not a very good pattern. It's like 6 days, six indefinite periods of time I shall labor, and one indefinite period of time I shall rest. No, it's a pattern for us to follow. Next slide. Here are the compromise views that I want to just briefly go over. Theistic evolution, which is unfortunately gaining great traction in the evangelical world. You may have met some. The belief that the present world was formed by continuous evolutionary processes, but it was ultimately initiated by God. So God essentially did the Big Bang. He created matter, time, energy. It blew. And then basically enacted all of the physical laws of the universe, and it just unfolded naturalistically from that point on. So that's the only thing he did that was more miraculous, is the Big Bang, and then everything was just natural. God really kind of applied a hands-off policy on himself after that, and everything happened through natural process, including biological evolution. What's weird is many theistic evolutionists reject intelligent design. They will be adamantly opposed to Stephen Meyer and Michael Behe, guys that are old earth, but they'll just say, no, God only at the beginning. And you say, but they're evangelicals. Yeah, it's interesting because they'll believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead physically. They'll be kind of orthodox in the New Testament. But when it gets back to contradicting secular science, they will not. So their narrative of earth history is essentially the same as an atheist, except just sticking God at the beginning. Progressive creation is sort of a subset of it, of theistic evolution. It's the belief that the present world was formed by a mix of creative acts of God and evolutionary processes. So it's basically God is a little bit more involved in the evolution process. It's like, yeah, we'll do it naturalistically, but if there's any stalling, God will come and give it a boost. You know, whether it's lizards, reptiles to turtles, or reptiles to birds, it's like, that's a hard one naturalistically, so I'll give it a supernatural boost and just kind of keep things moving along. So that's progressive creation. It's a type of theistic evolution. Day-age theory you can actually superimpose that on the first two, basically just saying that the day is an age. It's the belief that each day of the creation week corresponds to various geological periods or eras, so you can, whatever amount of time you need for each day. Millions of years, great. And the gap theory is, I don't know if it's widely held, maybe people in theological circles can tell you, back in the 60s, back in the days of the Scofield Reference Bible, the gap theory was very popular. I don't know if it is anymore. It's the belief that a primeval creation of Genesis 1:1 probably existed for billions of years. And that's where all of the geologic strata and dinosaur bones, so this big, huge creation for billions of years, and then it was completely destroyed. It was laid waste by a pre-Adamic cataclysm of Genesis 1:2. And then God started from scratch in the creation week. Interestingly, the creation week is taken literally after billions of years of a first creation that was wiped out. Some suppose that it was wiped out by Satan falling from heaven and having a temper tantrum on earth and wiping out that first creation. Some say other reasons for its destruction. I think there's probably some differences of opinion on the gap theory. I just say it's reading between the lines with a vengeance, where you're sticking this huge catastrophe in between two verses at the beginning of the Bible and billions of years. That's big time reading between the lines. Framework hypothesis is, I think a lot of people hold to the, I think there's a lot of times a mix of all of these. Some of them can be blended and in a hodgepodge. You can be a theistic evolutionist and consequently you have to be sort of a frameworker. That basically means that Genesis 1 through 11 is not really true history of the beginning, but rather allegorical, poetic, supra-historical account, supra-historical, sort of transcending history, account useful for teaching spiritual lessons, which means you can preach from it if you want, but it fills a similar role as Christ's parables or Aesop's fables. You just don't take it as history. Okay, so that's just a quick rundown of those theories. What I want to do is now talk about the consequences. Some might say, well, yeah, I'm a default young earther, but I don't really think it matters. And I want to show you that it matters. We don't think it matters because we know sweet Christians who hold these views. And we might know some young earthers that have a train wreck of their spiritual life, and we see this sweet Christian who's a theistic evolutionist, and we go, how in the world am I going to sort this? Well, let's look at some of the consequences of compromising. Trying to mesh the secular narrative with the biblical narrative doesn't work. And as I said before, number one, you just can't fit the time into it. You can't fit it into the creation week without doing violence to the word yom. And you can't fit it into the genealogies without doing violence to the text. I mean, it's just the text is very, very clear that it's seamless and it spans from Adam to Abraham about 2,000 years. But what are some theological consequences? Okay, well, it starts to stab at some very important doctrines. It stabs at the historicity of Adam. Okay, is Adam a real guy? Did we trace our ancestry to him? If we go with framework, they felt free to dispense with Adam altogether. Many of them just say, no, Adam is a figurative, representative allegory for all humanity. Okay, well, how does an allegory plunge us into sin? You know, we are contaminated. We are all dead in Adam. But if Adam is mythical, how in the world does a mythical guy plunge us into sin? Also, let's look at Adam a little bit more. What does it do to Adam's existence? Some say, well, let's just get rid of Adam. That'll simplify things. But if you keep Adam and say, yeah, Adam was real guy and we traced our ancestry to him, then you have a problem of where to position him on the timeline. Especially if you want to believe what secular timelines say. And secular timelines go way before 6,000 years. With people, too. Let's just jump ahead. Here's a really important... Well, hopefully I can jump ahead two slides. Right here. So this is just something I put together. It says consequences of compromise. But here's time. And according to the Bible, this is when it all starts. I said 6,200. Give it a little wiggle room. Christ to us is 2,000 years. Okay, so Christ to the present is 2,000. Christ to Abraham's about 2,000. Abraham to Adam's is about 2,000. You might be able to a little bit more, depending on where you put Abraham. And Abraham can be somewhere 2,000 to 2,200 BC. There's some wiggle room. I'm not going to niggle about that. So I'll just say around 6,200. This little triangle here represents all of humanity that descended from Adam. So the tip of this triangle right here is Adam and Eve, and then the wedge is just filling the earth. So up here is present at 7+ billion people, Adam and Eve. There's a little constriction in the middle where there was a flood, but that's all of humanity. How do you mesh that with the secular history? The orange triangle, which I can't fit on the slide, goes way down below the stage of the first Homo sapiens up here. And so we've got Homo sapiens, according to secular history, running around the planet for at least 200,000 years. Some say 800,000 years. They say that Australian Aborigines were running around Australia at 50,000 years ago. And we need to ask a very simple question. If that's true, are they descended from Adam? No, they can't be. If this is true, if this is true, and Adam is here, then our biblical humanity is a very, very tiny subset of the all of what seculars say is humanity. So we have Homo sapiens running around the planet many, many thousands of years before Adam and Eve. Are they dead in Adam? Do they trace their descent, physical descent from Adam? Are they dead in Adam? Do we need to send missionaries to Australia? Of course we do, but choose this day which narrative you want. The problem is, and many people who have accepted the secular history will say, yes, we send missionaries everywhere because they're dead in Adam, but they're not being consistent because a lot of humanity doesn't trace themselves. Now they'll say, no, we'll just stick Adam. We'll just move Adam. We'll move Adam way down here. So Adam is the bottom of the big orange triangle. Well, then you do violence to Genesis by saying, where in the world are you getting 800,000 years out of those genealogies? You just can't have it both ways. So I think Orthodox Christians who hold to these views have it both ways because they don't really look at the implications, and they're happy to live inconsistently in their head. They'll be Orthodox in the New Testament. They'll be crazy out of the left field bleachers in the Old. So let's go. Next slide. Wrapping things up. This is important. Oh, just one other thing is that even if you can stay happily inconsistent and be Orthodox in the New Testament, generationally, kids will see the contradiction. Their kids or their children's children will see the contradiction because they'll see, when we're reading Genesis, it's like mom and dad are saying, oh, it doesn't mean that. You know, I believe that Adam came from a bunch of hominids that evolved from ape-like ancestors. Like, well, that's not in the text. And it's like, so the parents might be being really loosey-goosey with Genesis, but then they'll go to the New Testament and say, Jesus walked on the water and rose from the dead. And it's like, you told me a story that's not at all like the Genesis account and said that's true because science says so. Why should I believe the New Testament? You're saying he walked on water and turned water into wine and rose from the dead. That doesn't make sense scientifically. Why should I believe that? You say that Genesis doesn't make sense scientifically. Why should I believe? You don't believe that. Why should I believe the New Testament? The hermeneutic is totally different. So they might be happily inconsistent because they're not having their hermeneutic of the Old Testament. They don't transfer it to the New, so they stay Orthodox here. But the kids might say, well, that's not consistent. I'm going to be consistent. And then it's just a matter of a generation or two before apostasy starts to leak in. Okay, so how should we speak the truth? Many people who are into apologetics, when they get the truth, they get to be zealots. And they become abrasive. And not all, but many become abrasive, obnoxious, here's the verse, what's your problem? And you get into these debates, and it's like you get prickly and obnoxious and angry. And it's like you're trying to exalt the truth in a really bad way. So let's have some reminder verses on how you should convey this truth. Ephesians 4:15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So speaking the truth, not just speaking the truth, people love that, in love. Okay? If I have not love, I am a noisy gong. So don't force feed your truth down their throat, like full grow. Okay, just be winsome in your conveying the truth. 1 Peter 3:15 is a verse all apologists know. I don't know if they pay attention to the last bit. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. So they love that. I want to be prepared. I'm reading all those books to show that young earth creation is right and this theistic evolution or all these other compromised views are wrong, and I'm going to show them. But it says at the end, it says, to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. But what do we do it with? Many times these types of people do it with lack of gentleness and disrespect. Just the opposite. Even though the text says gentleness and respect, they do it with harshness and disrespect. James 1, 19 through 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But many people who are wanting to promote these biblical truths are not quick to hear. They're quick to speak. They are the exact opposite. They're quick to speak. They are slow to hear, and they're quick to get angry. My brothers, this should not be. Quick to hear, that means even if they're blathering nonsense about how evolution meshes with the Bible, you need to be quick to hear. You want to make sure they know that you are listening to them. And then you are slow to speak. And you are slow to anger. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be seasoned with salt so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. It's not just what you answer, but you may know how to answer. We go.
See if that works.
Okay, I'll just do that.
Okay. Let's make sure it doesn't come back on.
All right. So, other verses, let your gentleness be evident to all. All of these verses are great, and they should be in the forefront of your mind. Unfortunately, the people that are the sweetie nice people, you know what I mean? Sweetie nice people go, yeah, preach it. They love these verses. You know what their problem is? They don't speak the truth. They know they're a beanbag of love. They're a velvet-covered beanbag. They get along with everybody. Somebody can be talking complete nonsense about things, and they're just like, they just are so agreeable that there's no truth there. They love these verses. And then the people that are all about truth, often there's not the love, there's not the gentleness, there's not the respect. We need to merge the two. As my brother says, you need to be a velvet-covered brick, not a velvet-covered beanbag. The brick is truth. The brick is hard. It's solid. It's immovable. We need to be confident with the truth, but we have to cover it with velvet so that we're not abrasive and obnoxious in our presentation of that truth. But you don't compromise on the truth. So let's conclude here. Summarize. Genesis is historical narrative. Okay? Yom, in the Genesis context particularly, is a regular solar day in the creation week. Genesis 1 through 11 has no room for deep time, so don't try to wedge it in. Old Earth compromises, even though many dear Christians hold them, don't mesh with the biblical narrative, and you do need to be, shall we say, careful on how you show your friends that they are compromises. Okay? We have to tread carefully, but not in a compromised or agreeable way. These compromises have dangerous implications. They have dangerous consequences, maybe not to that person in the sense that they're orthodox in their New Testament theology, but they're just, they sort of, their hermeneutic in Genesis 1 through 11 is liberal. It's like really liberal, too liberal. We must know the word and believe it. Know what it says, know what it means, and believe it with confidence. If you don't believe it in confidence, then do some more research. I can give you more resources there. And lastly, and this is very important, we must be able to speak these truths with authority. So that's the brick part, but we must do it seasoned with salt. That is, with gentleness, respect, love, humility, and all of these other virtues that are so important in our conveying the truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for this day. Thank you for this camp. Again, I pray that you would be with all of these congregants as they travel back home. And thank you for the fellowship that we have in Christ. Thank you for just this opportunity to have this fellowship and enjoy your creation in this beautiful place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.